word of the Lord to you, his people. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that, like Israel, we are a sinful people. So we request that you would show us the great grace that we have in Christ that you have revealed in the book of Isaiah, that we would then place our trust in him, and we would live a life of thanks, following after and doing our best to live out what he has done in us. Show us this in your word this morning and change us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is the best time for stories, and all of the best Christmas stories are about reversals of fortune. Think about Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. You have evil Scrooge. He finally sees Tiny Tim's funeral with the ghost of Christmas future, and that's what changes his heart. He goes from this old miser to this incredibly generous man. And also, Tiny Tim himself has this great turn from a handicapped little boy to one who's healthy. Maybe you like Christmas movies, Home Alone. At the beginning of the movie, you have Kevin there who's hating his family. And after a little bit of fun, but a whole bunch more trouble of being on his own for a week, there's a reversal in his own heart. He grows and finally realizes that he loves and needs his family. And at the right, perfect moment, they all come through the front door. Maybe the most famous Christmas movie of all time, It's a Wonderful Life, describes the hero, George Bailey, who's right at that moment of suicide. He's lost everything, lost his money, ruined his business. It all changes because the town comes together and brings donations to cover his debt at the last moment when it seemed like all hope was lost. Well, all of these stories and all of these reversals really flow from the original great reversal at Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 say, "For unto us a child is born." Now, we often kind of read those passages very sentimentally and very tenderly. We imagine Jesus, soft and clean, shining infant there in the manger. But we forget to read those first five verses of the chapter. We forget the reality that Jesus was born into. We forget why God actually sent him in the first place. When we read the whole passage, we see that this first Christmas story also has a twist ending like all those other ones. We see from the very beginning, Christmas was about reversing the fortunes of the downcast. Now, Israel's situation when Isaiah is prophesying the coming of our Lord is even worse than Tiny Tim's or George Bailey's or Kevin's. They were fearing for their life and worried about losing everything they had. But in Isaiah, it's the entire nation of Israel that's in jeopardy. The people of God's existence is in danger. We're going to back up just one verse. Look at the end of chapter 8 in verse 22. It says, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. I'm sorry, verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is kind of a pattern in Israel's life, isn't it? Where they have been here before with no hope, when all seems lost. Think about the time where they were standing before the Red Sea with Pharaoh's and Egyptians' chariots behind them. Or when they were standing before the Philistine army with a supposedly unbeatable Goliath. And now what is happening, Israel is being laid siege by the armies of Assyria. But this time is different. It's not just the people, their enemies, who are against them, but now God is seemingly against them as well. It seems as though God is their enemy. They are under judgment. They're going into exile because of their own sin. And look at what the Lord says in response to this situation in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So God is the one who is against them because of their sin, but he's also the one who is going to cause and bring about this reversal. And here it says he's going to start with Zebulun and Naphtali. If those names are not familiar to you, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are people who descended from two of Jacob's sons. And he's talking about this former time of gloom here when Israel was thrust into darkness. What is he talking about? I think we have a little bit of context in elsewhere in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 15:9, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and captured Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people as captives to Assyria. That's exactly what Isaiah is speaking about here, when the king of Assyria came and took the people of this region into exile. Think about how devastating this was, to be dragged away, to be banished from your home thousands of miles from where you live. And at that moment is when God gives this promise of hope, when Israel is at its lowest point, when the whole world, and it seems like even God, is against them. I think it's interesting for us in Europe and here in the United States that Christmas actually happens in the wintertime. It's close to the longest night of the year every year. For us, this year, it'll be on Thursday. There's some kind of historical reasons about the way Christianity spread. But I also think that there's a very deep theological and even a personal symbolism to this. Every year, when the darkest comes, when darkness dominates our lives, we celebrate the great reversal, the coming of the light. Just as the days are starting to get lighter, we talk about the coming of Jesus as our light. Now, for many of us, that darkness is just not outside, not just out there in the sky at night. It's within us. The darkness is within our hearts. We see other families celebrating, and it's just a reminder of what we don't have or what we've lost. The joy and the anticipation of the season really just deepens the hopelessness that some of us feel. Those kind of late mornings, those early evenings, do not bring us down into seasonal depression because we are already there. The world is finally starting to look how we feel. If your life feels like a personal version of Zebulun and Naphtali's gloom, Jesus is talking to you from this passage. Israel was drowning under centuries and generations of disobedience and no repentance. Is your gloom also caused by unconfessed sin? The entire nation at this time was fractured by that sin. They were divided into two countries, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Are you just as broken by conflict in your family? Are you split by strife and divided by selfishness? That is why verse 1 here is so important to the Christmas story. Listen again. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You were in darkness, but now God says there is no more gloom for you. Before, he was against you, but now your suffering will become your glory. In verse 2, it announces the end of this darkness and the coming of the light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. The night has ended, and now the light is shining for Zebulun, for Naphtali, for Galilee, and for you too. Israel is described here. Isaiah here describes what's actually happening in Israel, how this reversal is going to take place in verses 3 through 5. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. How is this going to happen? Isaiah says that the gloom will replace the joy. They will celebrate harvest after a famine. They will win into battle and they will divide the plunder after this many series of defeats. The burden will be relieved. The foreign conquerors will be thrown off. They will be released from their slavery. This burden that's relieved here describes the end of the exile. And all of this means that what was their oppression is eventually going to become their salvation. Everything that used to bring them grief will be used for good. It even says their enemies' boots, the bloody clothes that were soiled when they were beaten up, all of those things will be used as fuel for fire. So we might say again, this is really nice for Israel. I'm glad their exile ended. They were treated better. What about me? How does that have anything to do with me? How does Israel's return from exile say anything about my pain? How does it reverse my misfortune? Again, the key is there in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought contempt on the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The land of Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Why would Isaiah pick these two tribes? Just historically, Judah and Benjamin were much more well known. If he wanted to stay in the northern kingdom, Ephraim was much larger, could have included a lot more people. He picks Zebulun and Naphtali because these are the two closest tribes that live near the nations, that live near the non-Israelites. You see, it's not just Israel that's seeing this light, but their neighbors are now included in their restoration. Zebulun and Naphtali are going to be punished, but all the nations will be part of the salvation that God brings upon Israel. So the promise here is not just to Israel, it's a promise to all. The blessings for Jacob's family is actually a blessing for the whole world. Israel's reversal is actually a reversal for you too. The pain and the trauma that you drag around from past abuse, Jesus has come to release you from that burden. The fear that you feel, the anxiety over whether God is truly good, Christmas replaces those doubts with confidence in the Lord. The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, God sending his own son, means everything that once brought you grief, now God will use for your good. That reversal specifically includes the change of a ruler, a new king who will come. Israel's oppressors and their conquerors will be defeated, and they will have a new ruler. But the government will not be given to them. This is not God granting autonomy or democracy. Instead, they will be given a benevolent Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If this sounds like a very political passage, that's good. It should. This is kind of maybe dangerous to talk about this time of year, right? The only two things you're not supposed to talk about, Christmas dinner, are religion and politics. And here we have a very political passage from the Bible. I guess Isaiah maybe doesn't go that well with the Christmas ham. But it's true. Christmas is both very religious and political as a holiday. Not the way we usually think about politics today, of squabbling between parties. This is certainly not an excuse to fight with your uncle about Trump or Biden. But Christmas really is all about a new political order. It's the inauguration of a new chief executive, not just for our country, but for the whole world. It's really about the upholding of the truth of God's law and the striking down of man's evil declarations. It's about the establishment of courts, of judgments that truly bring justice to God's people. This is a new political status that is being given to the people of God because Jesus has come, when they are pronounced right in God's sight. Now, opposite of most times there's a regime change in the world, this political change will not come because of a coup or because of some violent overthrow. Now, how do I know that from this passage? How do I know that Isaiah is not calling us to rebel or to storm the palace? Well, who is the one who has come to bring this new political order? Who is it going to come through? A promised child, a baby. He is the one who was born to reverse Israel's sorrow. This description here, it is powerful, but it is not violent. It says, Wonderful Counselor. He will come and be a wise governor. Mighty God. He will come as the strong king who rules not just over one nation, but over the whole universe as its creator. Everlasting Father. This is a monarch who cares for his people, who is benevolent. And the Prince of Peace is one who rules with blessing, not for himself, but for the good of blessing his people. See, verse 7 here is full of promises of might and strength, of an ever-increasing government, of a king who will sit on David's throne, of never-ending justice and peace. And that is what happened when Jesus was born. And this passage was extremely important to those who were trying to understand what was going on when our Lord came. This passage helped people understand why he came. Mary knew that Isaiah's promises of political reversal were really all about her son. Her time was very similar to Isaiah's. Israel was living under Roman occupation. The land was filled with corrupt religious rulers. And for us to see Mary's response, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, as we read earlier. Luke chapter 1. We'll look at verses 52 and 53 to start with. And remember, this is in the context of what we just read a few moments ago, of the middle of Mary's song, praising God for the deliverance that's going to come through Jesus. In verse 52, he says, He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The angel says to Mary, You are going to bear the Messiah. And what does Mary sing? A song praising God because the corrupt rulers of her time have been brought low. A song praising God because the meek in Israel have been raised up and exalted. The faithful peasants and the patient commoners should take heart. They will be comforted because restoration is coming. But Mary also says, Romans, Pharisees, Sadducees, beware, your end is near. Mary understood this so well because she was the first one to actually receive this reversal. This happened in her personal life as well. Look back a couple verses, 46 to 48. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations shall call me blessed." This humble, righteous young woman, throughout her entire life, was constantly under the oppression of the powerful. Think about Herod forcing her and Joseph and baby and the infant or the unborn Jesus to flee, and he was attempting to kill him. Think of the teachers and the scribes who had accused her throughout her entire life of being immoral. And she knows from now on that every generation will call her blessed because she was the mother of the Messiah. She was the one who bore God into our world. 2,000 years later, today, we can still be thankful that God used Mary to reverse the disaster of his people, to undo our misfortune by bringing to us her son. Now, it's not just Mary that knows this. She's not the only member of her family who knows how to read the Old Testament and apply Isaiah 9. Jesus himself claims this passage. Turn back just a little bit to Matthew chapter 4 with me. Matthew chapter 4. Look at what Jesus does with Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." The first act of Jesus' public ministry. That's what's happening here. Jesus' situation is just like Israel's during the time of Mary, just like Israel's during the time of Isaiah. And what does he do in 4:12? "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." The political powers were oppressing God's people. They had just thrown one of the prophets in jail. So Jesus leaves and he goes to Galilee. That's his response. Why? Why does he go to Galilee? Because he is fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 9. Jesus goes to Galilee on purpose because he knows by going there he is going to be announced and exalted as the Messiah. Jesus is focused on Galilee so that he can bring the blessings to Israel. So the question is, did Jesus live up to the promise? Or was he all hype? Isaiah promised a lot in that prophecy. A complete political reversal for Israel. A new, perfect, and just, and holy ruler. Did Jesus deliver? Look at what the next verse says in 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" That promised political reversal has come with the kingdom of God, and it has come in the church. The child that was born, the kingdom that was given, is here, and it's you. God's new political order begins with Jesus' people, with his church. So everyone that is in darkness and gloom and anguish, they are invited to come and to be brought to the light. And only here will they find a benevolent yet powerful king. Only here will they find a place of joy where the harvest can be shared, where the spoil will be divided amongst all, where their burdens will be taken from their shoulders, where their oppression will be relieved. The church of Jesus Christ is where God takes away our sufferings and turns those things into the fuel for the fire of his glory. The coming of Christ established a new political order, not just in the world, but also in the lives of those who trust in him. This changes how we think about Christmas and our testimony at this time of year. When we're going out, we're not just giving warm feelings by singing carols. We're announcing that a new ruler and a new government for the universe has arrived. Do you remember the line that comes right at the end of, "We wish you a Merry Christmas"? "Good tidings we bring from Jesus, our King." So we're not just inviting people to a nostalgic candle Christmas Eve service next week. We're calling them to celebrate their king's coronation with us, the rest of his subjects. We're not just reminding people that Christmas is about the coming of Christ. We're explaining that the coming of Christ is also about the coming of his kingdom and his rule. We preach the same reason for the season that Jesus did. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Every Christmas tale, then, should be about reversal. A nation, a family, an individual, when they've hit rock bottom, when all hope is lost, the Lord sends his son. That is Israel's story. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were hopeless. They were lost in exile. No way back. And then a child was born. That's Mary's story. A teenage girl on the run from a tyrannical king, falsely accused by those who are supposed to protect her and care for her. And then to her, a son was given. That's your story too. Distraught by your mistakes and your sin, unable to escape from your past, burdened with fear and anxiety and doubt, grieved by broken relationships. And then, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your son's coming has undone all of our gloom, and it has been replaced with joy. We ask that that would become true for each one of us, that whatever difficulties you are bringing us through right now, we would see as for our good. And that ultimately, the joy that we have in Christ, the thankfulness that we have for you sending him, and the peace that we have because of his death and resurrection on our behalf would overflow, and that it would cover, and that it would seem like nothing, the difficulties that we have, the pain that we continue to go through, and that we would celebrate because the Son has come, because a child has been given for us to save us and to unite us back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.